I can convince this guy that dead men don't bleed. I can move him through his issues. And so after a few sessions, the patient, he kind of had one of those eureka moments. He says, I think I've got it. I think I've got what you were trying to say to me. What you're saying to me is that dead men don't bleed. And the therapist was like, yes, that's what I've been trying to convince you for these last few sessions. And the man said, I've got it. So the therapist took a pin and he grabbed the man's hand and he pricked the end of his finger and pushed out a pool of blood. And the patient just went white and he said, that's amazing. Dead men do bleed. And sometimes, I mean, we can chuckle, can't we? We can laugh, but sometimes as Christians we can get into these mindsets. We can get into these specific ways of thinking that we are absolutely convinced are right. And nothing will budge us. And in effect, what we are doing is we are taking our mindsets, our understanding, our belief system, and we are imposing them upon Scripture. And we can use Scripture to back up our mindsets, our understanding, our perspective of truth. But how do we know that our perspective is the right perspective? What a great question. I've just recently come back from last weekend. We were in Auckland, and there was we went to two conferences actually, whether you call them conferences or retreats, but the one in Auckland was to do with us as a Open Brethren movement. And so I guess most people know that as a church we are associated with the Open Brethren denomination or movement. And what is happening, it's kind of going through a bit of a transition, and they're even looking at changing the name to CCCNZ, Christian Community Churches of New Zealand, and there's a lot of reasoning behind that, and whether it'll exactly happen is still up in the air. But what they decided to do is to get together all the boards of the what they call service providers for the Open Brethren churches. Now, some of you will be understanding what I'm talking about, and some of you have no idea. But service providers are organisations, they're brethren organisations that exist to serve the brethren churches. And one of those is Pathways, Pathways Bible College. I did an internship with Pathways. We have a number of four people currently part of Pathways, and Pathways is the Open Brethren Bible College, and it supports the Brethren Network. It's open to other denominations and other churches, but it was primarily set up to serve the Brethren churches. Stuart's on the Stewards Trust Board, which is a board which, correct me if I'm wrong, Stuart, but it holds in trust all the properties of all the Brethren churches. Is that roughly right? Not all of them. Most of them. a lot of them. So it's set up to support the Brethren churches. And so over the weekend, there was an attempt. There's eight supporting networks that got together, and the boards got together over this weekend to try and bring a sense of working together. I want to read you an email from someone that was there, a man named Graham Ashby. And for those of you who are well known or know the Brethren movement well, you'll know who Graham Ashby is. And he was there. And I want to read you, this is not the whole email, but this is part of the email. And this is what he writes. He wrote this the Monday after the weekend, so it was just last Monday. He said, "In many respects, the retreat for all the service providers in our network of churches was a first. This was the first time that all the boards and trustees of Pathways, GC3, GPH, Stewards Trust, Litchfield Lands, Auckland Partnership of Assemblies, Pastor Link, and CCNZ had come together to meet, pray and unite in our hearts together. It was a rich time of fellowship and of strengthening friendships as together we looked at how in cooperation with each other and in step with the Spirit we could take the gospel even further into this great land of ours. On Sunday morning after breakfast, Malcolm Gill gently walked us through Psalm 32. Malcolm talked about our guilt and shame as sinners, but for those who are forgiven, joy must break out as we see the greatness of our God. Then we moved into worship, or should I say, worship moved into us." And this is what Graham says. He says, "I've been preaching for 32 years. Twice in all these years, I have felt and visibly seen the invisible Spirit of God descend on a group of people. Those two times I witnessed repentance, tears, weeping, hugging, that could only be explained as God at work. On Sunday, as God is my witness, it happened again. A third time in all my years of ministry. For some reason, the Spirit moved deeply in my heart, and the others in the room were affected too. It seemed to me that our sins were laid bare before the Lord. We had nowhere to go except to the cross. And so, we began to weep. Our tears came as we confessed our collective sins. We shed tears for the sins of our fathers that although passed on, we have inherited their mistakes. We wept for the way some in our movement have treated women in the past. We cried for the children we no longer reach. Tears fell as we apologized for being so white in our churches. A fresh heart arose for Maori and Pacific communities and all the other cultures we need to reach with the gospel. To me, broken, weak, and in wonder of the Christ who died for me. I felt like this was a combination of the time of Ezra chapter 10. And Pentecost in Acts 2. Deep, contrite confession poured out, and then the healing wind of the Spirit came upon us. It was the 2017 experience of 2 Chronicles 7:14. How I wish every one of you, and in fact every Christian I know in New Zealand, could have been there that morning. I'll never forget it. So often I have repeated Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. I witnessed the birth of something new this weekend. Hope. Hope for our beloved churches. Hope for our unity and hope for the gospel. Join us. Together is better. I was there as we surrounded the communion table. That's what happened. And men and some women were getting up and confessing the sins of the past of the Brethren movement. Areas where 30, 40, 50 years ago, they had believed themselves so right. Believed themselves so right, and now a new generation looks back and says, we got that so wrong. How do we stop that from happening? In our generation, in our church, in our denomination. What came through that morning, which Graham didn't talk about, was a couple of men confessed that as they grew up in the Brethren Church, they were led to believe that, yes, there were other Christians in other churches, but they were the real church. They were the ones that really knew Scripture and really knew the truth. And they shed tears as they repented for their arrogance. How do we as a church, as a people, stop ourselves from going down that track? The book of 1 Peter talks right into the heart of that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, Peter is writing and he says, finally. And it's not finally as in this is the last thing that I'm going to write, but it's finally as in this is my summation of what I have just said. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. I want to explain to you who he is writing to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he is writing to Christians who are dispersed or scattered throughout these different regions. And the reason that they're scattered is because in 64 AD, under Nero, Rome went through this intense persecution of Christians. I won't go into the why that happened, but it was so intense, and Nero would put Christians on stakes and set them alight to light up his garden. And the Christians were forced to flee out of Rome, and they went into all of these different places, all of these different areas, as they were forced to scatter. And they were going into a different cultures, different environments, different church settings than what they had been used to. They'd been used to what church was like in Rome, and now with persecution, they had been scattered. And they were having to re-establish, and they were having to join other believers, and they were having to live in cities that they knew nothing about. It would be kind of similar that if we had this great persecution here in New Zealand, where we at COV had to flee. And maybe some of us would go to Australia, and some of us would go to the Pacific Islands. We would just get out and go wherever we could get, and we would have to join at different churches, different fellowships of believers with different cultures and different settings. They would do things differently. They may even have some different doctrinal truths and understandings and emphasis that we wouldn't have. And yet they were forced into that scenario. It's got great similarities with what has happened here at COV over the last 4 years, where, you know, if I was to ask how many people here actually would call themselves true blue brethren, it would be interesting to have a show of hands, wouldn't it? But we've got people here from all kinds of different denominations, all kinds of different church settings and backgrounds and cultures. Sonia and I spent 23 years in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. There are people here that have long-standing association with the Salvation Army. My mum and dad have been Methodist for all their lives until they came here. And their experience of church, their experience of the ecclesia, the experience that each person brings is different. The music we enjoy or how we worship to music is different. How we do communion is different, our experience of it. Some of our doctrines are different in quite interesting areas. I was trying to find the right word, but that'll do. Our end time theology is different. Our understanding of and experience of woman's role in the church is different. For some, we have come from churches that possibly had a strong or a Calvinistic bent in the teaching, and for others it kind of steered away from that. Is it right? Is it wrong? Or is it just different? What a great question, Andrew. And see, what we find in this passage is Peter is addressing these Christians that are now in a foreign cultural environment. They aren't in their home churches. They aren't doing things the way that they've used to doing them. The preaching style was probably different. Somebody's probably wandering around in the middle of the church speaking. And they're not used to that. Maybe they don't have communion every week, or maybe they do communion differently where everyone has to come up the front. I don't know, but it was different. How do we avoid saying we are right and everybody else is wrong? Now, in some things, we might be right. But in some things, we might be wrong. Now, of course, we think we're right because we are drawing from Scripture as best as we can. But do you know what? So are a lot of these other people. They love God just as much as you do. They love God just as much as I do. They search the Scriptures just as much as you do and just as much as I do. Some of them more. And yet they think differently. And that is the situation that Peter is writing to. He is saying, finally, to sum up what I've already said, all of you have unity of mind. Some versions say, be of one mind, or like-minded, or single-minded. The King James Version says, harmonious. But what it actually means is to have the same outlook, the same perspective. So how can we, who see things so differently sometimes and have experienced just different and think differently, how can we be of one mind? Does it mean that we all have to think the same? Is that what Peter is saying? Is that what he is saying? He's saying, look, guys, just get your act together. Just everybody think the same, will you? Well, that's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen in the Brethren movement. It's not going to happen in the churches in Palmerston North. There are going to be differences, and yet Peter demands, be of one mind. How? What we need to understand is being of one mind. It is not a theology of thought. It's a position to be held. It's not a way of thinking. It's a position of bowing. And we can read that in Philippians chapter 2. I know that Richard has spoken on this passage in our series on unity, and I know that it is also being mentioned by at least one other preacher in the series, and I think God is telling us something, don't you? This is key. This is key. And Paul is writing and he is talking about in this passage, and sometimes we miss this, he's talking about the mind. He's talking about how we think. Go to chapter 1, we'll first of all read verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's calling us. It's a call to one mind. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then if you go down to verse 5, have this mind among yourself. He's talking about how to think in a way that brings unity. And it's got nothing to do with agreeing theologically. And it's got nothing to do with everybody liking the same music and the same songs. And the same carpet. It's got nothing to do with it. It's a position of attitude. Do nothing. Verse 3. Do nothing. Here's the attitude. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. You see, as soon as we start operating out of what can I get out of this, out of what is best for me, out of self-promotion, we are no longer walking in the mind of Christ. As soon as we start trying to translate or push our preferences on everyone else because we are right and everyone else is wrong, we no longer have the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Christ is not a mind that is about what I want. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Or conceit, which means, and I think the old King James, vain glory. See, if we are looking for personal glory, personal position, that our desires be implanted in the church, that what we want goes. Because I'm right. And all you guys are wrong. Did you know that? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vainglory. This is not about self-promotion. This is not about self-glorification. We are here to glorify only one. Only one. The one who died for me. And the one who died for you. And everything we do has got to be pushed and streamlined into lifting him up. And it's what is best to see him lifted up, not what is best to see me lifted up, or my way become the way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And he keeps writing and he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Whoa. Count others more significant than me? More important in the body of Christ than me? Surely not. Now, does this mean that we just totally ignore what we think is right? No. No. Paul is not writing that, because read the next line. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, the call is that we, in any decisions we are making, in any thing that we are doing, and it's not just within a church context, this works with anything. This is a life context. That we don't just look at our own interests as what is best for me. But it says, consider the interests of others. And in context, with the little bit that Paul said before that, he says, actually, consider others better than yourself. And so what he's saying is, when you are considering your actions, your thoughts, what you're going to say, how you're going to act, yes, weigh up your own desires, your own needs, your own gifting, your own calling, the things that God has called you to, but equally weigh up Aaron's. And see how it affects him. And if I'm living that verse correctly, I actually put more weight on his call, on his desire, on his giftings than I do on my own. God, humble us. God, change us. That we may consider others better than ourselves. And this is not just a ministry. Don't touch this, Andrew. Don't go there. I'm going to. How we spend our money. Whoa. Really? You're kidding me. How we spend our time. How can it be? It can be because Christ died for me. He emptied himself. He gave up everything. He laid down his life when he had so much, more than what we can even think about. He emptied himself and became obedient to death and humbled himself upon the cross. And do you know what he did? He waited for the Father to lift him up. He wasn't into lifting up himself. He said, I put my hands in your spirit, in your hands, Father. I put my spirit in your hands. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse, I think it's 8 and 9, that God glorified and lifted up his son. he was lifted up, not by his own doing or his own means, but it was a lifting from the Father. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do not lift. Do not lift yourself up. Let God do the lifting. That is oneness of mind. And then Peter continues. I've done three words in my four verse passage. Unity of mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He says it again. In a different way. Verse 8. It's a different Greek word. Unity of mind. That word in the Greek emphasizes the unity part. We know it's about humility because what we read in Philippians. But at the end of that verse, he says, a humble mind. In some verses it says, be humble, a humble attitude. In the King James it says, be courteous, I think. But what it's actually saying is the same as it's saying in Philippians 2. That word, humble mind, at the end of verse 8, in the Greek it means, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce it because it's about this long on my page. It says, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. It is an inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord rather than to others. And so this is Peter's call here. He is talking to those in the dispersion, those who have been scattered, those who are now in foreign cultures, foreign church environments, and he's saying, be unified through humility. Be unified through humility. And then in verse 9 it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling or insults for insults. But on the contrary, bless, for this is, for to this you were called. And so if we take this position of humility, this position of unity, it carries on into our behavior where we do not repay evil for evil, where we do not repay insult for insult. But when things happen against us, when people say things or do things, whether it's in the church or outside of the church, the call is to bless. To bless them. To pray for them. To love them. To still take the position. Even when under attack. Preferring them over us, because that's what Jesus did. And then there is this amazing little bit that says, for to this you were called. Do you realize that as Christians, that is what we are called to? Whoa! We are called to be in a hostile environment, aren't we? This world is hostile. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life shall suffer persecution. And we are to bless. Because that is what we are called to do. We take the position of humility, and if God wants to lift us up, He will lift us up. But we're in a world that wants to fight and to scratch and to squabble and to hold our position. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't hold His, but He gave it up for us. And if we just keep, if we can keep walking through this passage, but I've got to stop because I will stop. But it just says, you know, next bit, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Do you want to love life and see good days? Is that what you want? I mean, we all want that. That's what the world wants. We want to love life and see good days, don't we? But what do? We chase it in all the wrong places. We think that money in the bank is going to means that we can love life and see good days, that we get enough holidays, that we have a nice house and a nice car and a nice job and a career and all that kind of stuff. Do you know that that Peter mentions none of that? He said, do you want to see good days? He's saying, take the position. Take the position, and God will make sure that you will see good days. Because His life will be poured into you. May God do it in this church. May He do it. And I'm going to stop. Father, humble us. Humble us, I pray. In Jesus' name. That we may not operate out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But that we may operate to glorify that name which is above every other.